يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
Utoba has plotted to sketch in our minds a drawing of fiqh and a graphic design, imagining deeply our hearts would delight, and through outlining fiqh that a spark would ignite. Our mindset, our manners, our conduct intact, the laws of behavior and how we should act. Yeah, Abdullah, it all starts with you. You and your Lord, and then you and your skills, and then you and your family. And finally, once you've mastered that, you and your society. To outline fiqh. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are here with Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. Welcome. And we are in a summary of Islamic jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fawzan. This is the unit on inheritance, chapter number 8, the inheritance of grandmothers. And we are on page 276 in the PDF. Naam? Sheikh, you said something? Excuse me. Did we lose him? Sheikh, are you still there? I can't hear you, Sheikh. Oh, no, it's me. Shoot. What happened to my internet? That's not good. I am offline. Let me see if I can reconnect. One second here. I'm just going to connect through my phone. Hello? Hello?
I hear you.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, we can hear you.
Okay, I lost internet briefly. If it goes down again, I'm just going to switch my connection, but I think I'm back. So we're in the Inheritance of Grandmothers, chapter number 8. Page 276 of the PDF file and page number 259 of the printed book. So, yalla. Inheritance of grandmothers. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The grandmother meant here is the full grandmother who is entitled to inherit. In other words, it is every grandmother related to the deceased through the mothers only, such as the maternal grandmother, her mother, the latter's mother, etc. It is also every grandmother related to the deceased through the fathers only, such as the father's mother, the paternal grandfather's mother, and so on. Am I still coming through loud and clear?
Yes, you are.
Alhamdulillah. Okay, thank you. A full grandmother is also the one whose daughter is a mother of the father, a mother of the paternal grandfather, or a mother of the paternal grandfather's father, etc. However, the grandmother who is not entitled to inherit is the one whose son is the mother's father, or the paternal grandmother's father, etc. Such a grandmother does not inherit as she is regarded as a cognate relative. In short, the grandmother entitled to inherit is either one of three. 1. The one whose daughter is either the mother or a maternal grandmother of the deceased. She is related to the deceased only through a female lineage. 2. The one whose son is either the father or a paternal grandfather of the deceased. She is related to the deceased only through a male lineage. 3. The one whose daughter is a mother of either the father or a paternal grandfather of the deceased. However, the grandmother who is not entitled to inherit is the one whose son is the mother's father or the paternal grandmother's father, etc. In other words, she is the one who has a male child whose immediate ancestor and offspring are two females, provided that she is one of them. The evidence that a grandmother is to inherit is derived from the Sunnah, prophetic tradition, and scholars' consensus. As for the proof in the Sunnah, it is narrated on the authority of Qabisa ibn Dhu'ayb, may Allah be pleased with him, that a grandmother went to Abu Bakr asking him for her share of inheritance. He said, "There's nothing prescribed for you in Allah's book, the Quran, nor do I know anything for you prescribed in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Go home until I ask the people." He then asked the people, and Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah said, "I had been present with the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he gave a grandmother 1/6 of the estate." Abu Bakr said, "Is there anyone with you to testify that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, did so?" Muhammad ibn Maslama stood and said the same as Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah had said. So Abu Bakr granted her the 6th. Another grandmother came to Umar ibn al-Khattab, asking him for her share of inheritance. He said, "Nothing has been prescribed for you in Allah's book but a 6th of the estate. If there are two of you, it is shared between you, but whoever of you is the only one left gets it all." Compiled by the 5 compilers of hadith, except An-Nasa'i, and it is deemed sahih, authentic by At-Tirmidhi. It is also narrated on the authority of Burayla, who said, what may mean, the Prophet ﷺ entitled the grandmother to 1/6 of the estate in case of the absence of the mother of the deceased. Compiled by Abu Dawood and deemed sahih, authentic by Ibn Sakhan, Ibn Khuzaymah, and Ibn al-Jarud. Am I still coming through loud and clear?
Loud and clear.
Alhamdulillah.
It's Ibn Jarud. It's Ibn Jarud.
Ibn Jarud. Naam, jazakallah khair. The aforementioned 2 ahadith imply that a grandmother has the right to inherit 1/6. Though, as Abu Bakr Siddiq and Umar ibn al-Khattab indicated, there is no ruling for grandmothers in this regard in the Quran. This is because the ruling of inheritance regarding mothers that it is mentioned in the Book of Allah is restricted to the direct mother. The grandmother can also be called a mother, as Almighty Allah says what may mean, "Prohibited to you for marriage are your mothers." Quran Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 23. But she is not one of those entitled to the prescribed shares of inheritance mentioned in the Quran. In spite of this, it is the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who entitled the grandmother to get 1/6 of the estate, so her inheritance is confirmed by a proof from the Sunnah, prophetic tradition. Likewise, a grandmother's inheritance is confirmed by the consensus of scholars. There is no disagreement among scholars regarding...
Use the word ijma.
No.
Because when you said this first time, I said, he didn't mention ijma. And then I said to myself, I wonder why he didn't mention ijma. And you probably did, but I missed the word that you said. You probably said consensus. And sometimes that may not be understood by people. And we're talking about ijma. So please remember to use terminology, Islamic terminology, legal terminology, to make it very clear. And ijma is very important. As just as a side note, ijma is more of a proof, a stronger proof than the Quran and the Sunnah, meaning more than the Quran and the Hadith. And that is because it is based on Quran and Hadith and the unified agreement on how it's to be applied. Where in other cases, we might have Quran and Hadith, but disagreement about the application of that same Quran and Hadith. So ijma is stronger because there's the same 2 things, Quran and Hadith, agreed upon, and what's agreed upon is the application. So it's very important to mention when there is an issue that has ijma. Because it is, transcends all madhahib, transcends everyone's statement, and it is a backbone of fiqh. Tafadhal.
Naam, jazakallahu khair. Naam. Likewise, a grandmother's inheritance is confirmed by the ijma' of scholars. There is no disagreement among scholars regarding the right of inheritance either for the direct maternal grandmother or the direct paternal grandmother. However, they disagreed concerning other grandmothers. Ibn Abbas and some scholars entitled grandmothers to inherit however numerous they are, provided they are on the same level of kinship to the deceased, except the grandmother whose son is a non-inheriting grandfather of the deceased, such as the mother of the mother's father. Some other scholars are of the opinion that only three grandmothers are entitled to inheritance, namely the mother of the deceased's mother, the mother of the deceased's father, and the mother of the paternal grandfather of the deceased. The non-existence of the mother of the deceased, such as being dead, is a condition for the grandmother to inherit. This is because the grandmother is related to the deceased through the mother. And the legal principle in this regard states that whoever is related to the deceased through a certain person is prevented from inheritance by the same person, except in certain cases. Scholars okay, unanimously
so
agree.
So this is called hijab. Okay? So when you're blocked because of the presence of something, someone else, is called hijab. It's a very important person. It is a very important principle of inheritance. So it shows that the grandmother does not outright inherit. She only inherits if the mother is not present. Okay, if the mother has deceased before her mother, and the grandmother is present, okay, then the grandmother inherits in the place where the mother would have been. Okay, but if the mother was there, then the grandmother does not inherit.
Naam. Scholars unanimously agree, ijma', that the mother excludes all grandmothers from inheritance.
The mother tahjibu. This is again the word. The mother tahjibu. She is a hijab. She blocks everyone else, every other mother. Go ahead.
Now, how grandmothers inherit. If a grandmother is the only surviving grandmother with the absence, i.e. death, of the mother, she is to inherit 1/6 of the estate, as previously stated. However, the opinion stating that the grandmother, just like the mother, is to get 1/3 of the deceased, has neither a descendant heir nor two or more siblings, is irregular and unreliable. In case there
say
are
that part again. Say that again now.
If a grandmother is the only surviving grandmother with the absence, i.e. the death, of the mother, she is to inherit 1/6 of the estate, as previously stated.
وَلَمْ يَكُنْ دُونَهَا لِأُمْ, meaning that the mother is not there, right? Mm. The mother has already deceased, right? I just want to make that part clear.
Nah.
Okay, go ahead.
Nah. However, the opinion stating that the grandmother, just like the mother, is to get 1/3 if the deceased has neither a descendant heir nor two or more siblings, is irregular and unreliable.
Naam, that is not a stance. It's considered shadh. Okay?
Shadh, okay.
Qawlun shadh. Okay, Naam. That's what that is called.
Naam, in case there are more than one grandmother and they are on the same level of kinship to the deceased, they are to equally share 1/6 of the estate, as the Prophet's companions judged in such cases. The reason for this is that they are more than one, and that the share of the grandmothers, which is 1/6, is independent and equally divided among them, as there is no male heir who can share them their 1/6 share of the estate. Hence, one grandmother is equal to many grandmothers in this case, just like the ruling on the inheritance of more than one wife. So, none of such grandmothers is more privileged, as they are all on the same level of kinship to the deceased. However, if one of them is closer to the deceased, she is to take the 1/6 of the estate alone, whether she is from the paternal or the maternal side. Thus, such a grandmother prevents the other remote grandmothers, as they are all considered mothers, sharing the same inheritance. So if there are more than one but different levels of kinship, the inheritance goes to the closest to the deceased.
This means that she is tahjibu ma fawqaha, meaning she is the one as a hijab for the great-grandmothers. That's how they're not on the same level. The only way they can't be on the same level is if they are greater grandmothers than her. She's closest. Okay?
Nah, understood. The grandmother who is the father's mother is to inherit despite the existence of the father. And likewise, the grandmother who is mother of the father's father is to inherit despite the existence of the father's father, i.e. her son. Thus, she is not excluded by the one through which she is related to the deceased, in contrast to the rule that states, whoever is related to the deceased through a certain person is prevented from inheritance by the same person. It's the rule of hijab.
Yeah, but that's because she's a female, and we're talking about females and not males. So the males only block males. The females block females.
I see. I'm writing that down. Males only block males, and females block females. Okay. This is according to the hadith narrated by Ibn Mas'ud, may Allah be pleased with him, who said regarding the grandmother and her son, what may mean, she was the first grandmother whom the Prophet ﷺ judged to be given a sixth of the estate, despite the fact that she had a son who was still alive, compiled by At-Tirmidhi. The reason behind this is that the grandmother in this case does not replace the one through whom she is related to the deceased in inheritance, so she is not to be prevented from inheritance in case that person exists.
Remember, like I said, it's you see, the grandmother is not the one that is, I mean, the grandson is not the one that's blocking her. Okay? Does that make sense?
Naam.
Hey, what's further? How did they say it in English again? Let me hear that again.
The grandson is not blocking her, you said. She is not to be prevented from inheritance in case that person exists.
Okay, continue.
Now, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah have mercy on him, said, the opinion of those who maintain that whoever is related to the deceased through a certain person is prevented from inheritance by the same person is invalid in every respect, forward and backward. On the one hand, not everyone who is related to the deceased by someone is prevented by the latter from inheritance. To illustrate, a maternal half-brother or a sister is not prevented from inheritance by the existence of the mother. On the other hand, if the deceased has a son who has died, the latter's son prevents the deceased's paternal uncle from inheritance. Likewise, if the deceased has a brother who has died, the latter's son prevents his paternal uncle from inheritance. There are other examples showing that the exclusion of a person from inheritance can be through the existence of someone whom the former does not relate to the deceased. Rather, the real reason is that whoever gets the share of another is excluded from inheritance by the latter's existence, provided the latter is closer in kinship to the deceased. Since the grandmothers replace the mother in inheritance in case the latter is absent, i.e. dead, they are excluded from inheritance by the mother's existence, even if they do not relate the mother to the deceased. And Allah knows best.
Okay, so again, you have a direct statement right here which shows you that the nephew is closer than the uncle. You see that? Did you notice that?
Oh yeah, I didn't notice that, but I see it now.
Okay, so as again, we're seeing that the male is going to block a male out. he's not going to block his aunt out. He's the son, the nephew is going to block out the uncle, not the aunt. You understand?
I see.
What he has to block out the aunt is a niece. Mm. Okay. So the different proportions of who gets what is all determined on, you know, the male and on the side. Well, I mean, it's a little different. I shouldn't say it that way. It's different if there are children, because children are the first, the children and the wife are the first inheritors, are the closest inheritors to the deceased. Children, wife, or the spouse, in a sense, spouse and children. And so if they're present, that becomes a thing. They're being absent, then you come to the mother and the father. Okay? Some people say that it's not normal that the mother and father would even be there, because normally their mother and father would have deceased before the child. But nowadays, that's not happening. Sadly, children are dying before their parents are dying. And from a social perspective, people say this is a very bad thing, that parents should not have to witness their children's death, you know. So, and I can understand that, but it is happening nowadays. Sorry.
Subhanallah, ya Sheikh, wallahi. One of my students' mom, their sister just died. Like the 21-year-old girl, they found her dead in the bed. She prayed Fajr with everyone. She went and laid down and never got up.
Nah, this is strange.
Like this week, a couple days ago.
Yeah.
2-3 days ago. And I actually wanted to ask you a question. They want to know if they can keep the clothes that she died in. I don't think there's any prohibition. Yeah, there's no prohibition against it, right? I would expect them to wash it though, because the things are going to get on it.
Yeah, they can. Of course, they can keep the clothes. In fact, the clothes are part of the inheritance.
Okay. All right. Yeah, it was really crazy.
Even when, I mean, that's a normal thing. I one of the issues that issues that I had to deal with when I started to do inheritance was children of a father arguing over the clothes that the father.
Oh yeah, that's right.
And I told you the father had promised a particular shirt to one of the children. He had said he always liked the shirt. Oh, you and the father had used to say, oh, you could have it when I'm gone. And, you know, one of the children was like, no, he was only joking. Another one was like, no, he told me I could have this shirt when he's gone. You never said anything. It's mine. You know, and they're arguing over a shirt. And so what's the ruling here? Well, how would you rule with that, Mr. Turbo? How would you rule with that?
They're arguing over a shirt?
Yeah, they were arguing over a shirt that their father used to wear. And after he's deceased, one said, well, I used to ask him for the shirt, and he used to jokingly say to me, you can have it when I'm gone, okay? You can have it when I'm gone. Then when he died, one of the other brothers said, no, I want the shirt, you know. Another brother said, no, you never even asked for it. What do you call it? I asked for it, and he told me I could have it when he's gone. He's gone now. I want that shirt. That was one of his favorite shirts. I want that. And he said, no, he was only joking with you. So they argued with it, and they brought it to me. They brought the situation to me. How would you rule in that case? What's the ruling? Anybody can answer it. Well, how would you rule?
The ruling is that the wasiyah has to be followed.
What's the wasiyah?
The wasiyah is that he told the son he could have the shirt.
Right, and this was witnessed by all the parties in the family. And the older son who said, well, no, he was just joking. Even if he was just joking, his truth is his statement. You know, our word is our bond. The usul with speech is that it is truthful. Okay? even if it is a joke, because it is haram to tell a joke that's a lie. So we don't want to say that he was lying and joking. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir, it makes total sense.
What's the ruling?
Yeah, that makes the most sense.
What's the ruling if a woman, she's married, but she says to a friend of hers, you know, when your son gets older, he can marry my daughter. Okay? Like that. And the father never says anything about it. He hears the statement. He doesn't say anything. Then when the father gets older, he passes away. And the girl turns 16, 17. And the boy comes. He's a young man now. He says, okay, this is my wife. She's now, you know, a grown woman. I want my wife. She's mine. And you married to me. You married me to her while we were children. So she doesn't have choice in the marriage.
She has a choice.
No, she doesn't. When How a not? Woman is married, listen, when a woman is married before she reaches the age of puberty, she is not considered and she has no choice. She has to marry. She's married to whoever she was married to. If she's married before she reaches puberty, she only gets choice when she becomes a grown woman and then she's married. So the issue goes again. What would you rule when a woman says to her friend, okay, or a male friend of hers in the family, and says, when your child, when we, you know, when your child gets older, our children are going to be married. They're married. Okay, you can have her. Okay, but she's joking. Okay, but the father has heard the statement, never said anything about it. He dies when the girl is 15. When the girl turns 16, the family comes and says and claims the daughter. Says, hey, we want our daughter. Okay, you married her to us. The father married us to her. Okay, when she was a juvenile, not a juvenile, a minor. She's now, what they call it, a teenager, grown woman. We want to pick her up. What's the ruling? Now, we already heard what Dr. Maisha thinks. She says, no, the girl has a choice. And I say, no, the girl does not have a choice. The proof is Aisha, radiallahu ta'ala anha, where the ulama show that she was married as a child and was not given the choice. It was not asked her opinion or anything. And so the ruling in Islam is that a child that is married, childhood marriages that are arranged by the parents, are firm and unbreakable. Okay? That the children don't get a choice in that. Now, question is, are they married though? Is this marriage acceptable?
I don't think so.
Dr. Maisha, Master Baraka.
Has there been a dowry paid?
The dowry has not been paid.
It's not valid if there's no dowry.
Well, of course, the dowry hasn't been paid. It doesn't mean it's not going to be paid. The dowry, even if the dowry is not mentioned, that doesn't stop a marriage. Okay? Just for your knowledge, guys, if a dowry has not been named, but the marriage has been accepted, what's the dowry? What's the default dowry? Come on, guys. You got to know these things.
Or what's the default dowry for it?
Right, whatever the whatever the customary dowry is for a woman of her status, okay, in her culture. So let's say in the United States, let's say in New York, the average dowry would be like $2,500, around that. That's about the average, okay, for people from the United States. Now, people from other cultures have different customs with regards to that. But let's say the average person from, you know, the U.S. in New York is going to pay $2,500 for the dowry. We're very humble about our dowries in the States. So if it wasn't named, then that's going to be at least the minimum that she's supposed to get. Okay? And it's going to be, you know, now whether it's ajilan or, you know, mu'akharan, that comes back to the family. They can demand it to be, you know, up front, you know, and not put off. But is the marriage valid? And if it's not valid, what invalidates this marriage? Mr. Baraka, you said the marriage is not valid. Why is it not valid?
It's not valid because her father isn't there to approve it. And it was one mother marrying her daughter off to, or marrying her, of marrying her daughter off to another woman's son.
Okay, no. I said it was a male friend. I said it was a male family friend. Okay. But the father did approve of the marriage. Remember, I said he heard about her statement. Okay, he didn't say anything. And he died some years later. So in the Sharia, this is considered his consent. Because he heard her statement and he didn't reject it. The same way as if his son would have married his daughter off, meaning his son would have married one of his sisters to someone else, and the father didn't object to it, then the marriage is valid. The marriage is not valid if the father hears about it and objects. He says, no, I don't approve of this marriage. Then the marriage is not, the contract is not legitimate. But if the father hears about any one of his representatives, and his representatives of the father or the husband is first and foremost the wife, second, his son, not his daughter, unless he doesn't have sons. Okay? So these are the automatic representatives of the husband father. And so the woman, his wife, can speak on his behalf. She can give sadaqah on his behalf, spend his money on his behalf. She can even legally sign his name, okay, as his wife. So, you know, alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. And the son, likewise, stands in place of his father and represents his father. So the only issue I thought you were going to say was because she was joking, not all these other issues. So she said she was joking. Does the marriage still stand?
Yeah, because you can't joke and lie.
More so than that. Even if you saying, okay, I'll take the sin, I was joking, I was lying, I'll take that sin. Is the marriage still valid? Okay, you don't know. The answer is yes, the marriage is valid. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said, the joke about marriage and divorce is considered serious.
Oh yeah, that's Ayman Talaqa. Yeah.
No, the joke about the marriage.
Still valid. If
she says, "Yo, I was just joking. I don't want to marry that ugly kid to my son, my daughter." Nah, you shouldn't have said it, shorty. The joke is considered contract.
What?
It's a contract. You know, ain't no joking in this. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Hazluhu wa jadduhu jaddun," yani aw kama qal sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Lightly speaking about it is heavily speaking about it. Meaning, it ain't no joking about marriage and divorce. I remember many years ago, back in the 1990. I don't know if you guys remember or if you remember, Dr. Maisha, they used to have Egyptian shows that were plays. It would be like live and they'd be showing it on TV and it was like a play. And they were very good actors because, you know, they're doing it live. And this guy and his wife, they were the two main actors in the play. And during the play, he had to divorce his wife during the play. The next day was a huge... Wow. It was a huge scandal because they said, yo, he divorced her. As Hadi Shuyukh said, nah, that divorce counts. He divorced her in that play. She is divorced. It counts as one divorce. And so I remember that being a huge issue that, you know, New York in the 80s and 90s, the Egyptian community and their newspapers and their things like that were like regular news for everybody in New York as well.
Did he take her back?
Of course he took her back. They came and made a step far publicly and stuff like that. I don't remember all the details. I wasn't a faqih at that time. But I do remember that they came out with a public statement saying that, no, that we're still married, you know, and they made sorry, okay, you know, stuff like that. Because there was a clarification that, no, we don't play about joking, even if it's a play. We don't joke about divorce. Yeah. The joke about divorce is divorce.
Right.
And this teaches us to watch your mouth, right? Watch what you say. Shut your mouth up. Don't say it. Don't play. You don't play with women like that. Okay, this is one of the things that I learned from that. You don't play with women's feelings and stuff like that. You don't joke about that. That's not funny. You know what I'm saying? You don't promise the woman nothing like that and then break her heart and say, no, I was just joking about marrying you. No, that's serious to a woman. And it should be serious to a man as well. So, alhamdulillah, it'll be that. So it teaches men. You know, you hear all these stuff about breaking a woman's heart because now you don't promise. That's a promise. No? Alhamdulillah. May Allah make it easy and bless us. I don't want to go further on this lesson today because taking each one of these piece by piece helps you remember it easier. Okay?
I'm still confused about a child being able to be married off. And what if, like, she doesn't agree?
I wanted to ask about that.
I don't understand that, because my understanding is a woman has the right to refuse.
Hold on. You asked the first question, okay? And all it is something that you're not familiar with. Go back to the source information and read it in the Sharia. You have source. You know, go back, and whenever you hear something that you have not heard before, go back and see if it's true. Okay? Go back to the books and research and see, okay, boom, is this part of the Sharia? Is this from the explanation of the hadith of Aisha being married? One of the takeaways that the ulama have agreed upon. Is it ijma upon the fact that when a woman is child marriage or is arranged before a woman reaches the age of puberty, is or male, is the marriage valid? Do you need the woman's approval or the son's approval? Okay?
No.
And what is the wisdom behind that? And you will find the answer.
Shame.
And then it
becomes, okay, so you're saying you can, I thought a child couldn't even get married. I thought you have to reach a certain age. Because he didn't take her into his house.
How could you think that? Hold on, stop. How could you think that a child could not get married when Aisha got married as a child? Before the age of
puberty. No, she got promised, but he didn't take her as a wife until after puberty.
That's not true. No one, there is no such thing as promised. There is no language in the Sharia talking about she's promised.
Okay, when I learned about it, he did not take her into his household.
Taking her into his house is different.
Stop playing with her dolls.
This is why I like to use Islamic terminology and not English. Okay, what you're referring to is called al-binah. Al-binah is when the wife leaves the house to go live with her husband. What we call nikah, marriage contract, okay, is when the marriage has been conducted. When the woman has been given to the man in the way of talab wal qabool. Okay? Meaning a request and acceptance. The marriage ceremony is simple as that. When there's a talab and a qabool, then the people are married. Al-bina begins when the woman, or the woman child becomes a woman, or whenever they agree. Because you find some people, especially Lebanese people, they'll conduct the marriage, but they won't start bina until the woman, let's say, gets out of college or something like that. But she's already married. You'll even find some Sudanese do this. They'll have the marriage, and then because they want to have a huge walima, they'll put off the walima, and the woman will supposedly not to go to marry, go to the house of her husband until they have the big walima party. But what happens a lot of times is the girl shows up pregnant. And so the Sudanese say, yo, because we had the nikah, and usually they snuck off and had sex. They say, oh, but we already had the nikah. So they were technically, they were married. You know, we just, you know, they wore the young people out, trying to drag out till they have a party, a big enough party for them. But they're married. So they went and did the deed. Same thing with the Lebanese. They say, hey, they can even move in with each other. Just don't have sex. And the married people are like, okay. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes they don't. And I'm saying this because I get the arguments of the parents saying, oh, this young man violated, you know, he had sex with our daughters. He promised he wouldn't, you know. I say, but they're married, right? Yes, they were married, but we didn't want them to have sex until she finished this last year of college. I was like, okay, you know, people are just instinctively not inclined to stick to that promise. You know, it's a very hard promise to stick to. And then in a particular case that I'm referring to, they even moved in together. Okay, so you have two people who are married, living in the same apartment together, alone, sleeping in the same bed, and you're saying you expected them not to have sex. No, you're the one that's living in a fairy tale, unrealistic, inhuman way. You know, that's torture. You're torturing the young people. You know? And there's no sin on this man. He didn't do anything wrong. You know? Mm. So.
Sheikh, what is the wisdom behind allowing the woman who is pubescent to refuse the marriage proposal? I know it's a weird question.
Pubescent, what is that? What does that mean?
Because we're discussing...
Mukallaf.
We're discussing okay, the woman who is not yet
no,
reached.
No. I just wanted to... I just wanted the translation of the word. The translation of the word you're talking about, she's mukallafa. Nah? Right?
Nah.
Okay. So the wisdom behind giving the woman who is mukallaf the right to refuse goes back to the maqasid of the Sharia. Islam has come to preserve and protect, prioritize, and in all ways respect. So Islam teaches us what we have to preserve, meaning keep, and protect, meaning keep away. Prioritize, give priority, give first, right? Give it its standing, put it in its proper order. And in all ways, respect. And what do we have to respect? Honor and consider sacred. My deen, my mind, my wealth.
I'm
not talking about those things. Here is my honor, my lineage. So because the woman, Islam, is preserving and protecting this woman's honor, okay, she has the right to refuse. Okay? That's her honor that she is preserved, has been preserved and protected. And so is the husband's, the man's. He has the same right of refusal or acceptance to preserve his honor. The honor of marrying who you want to and not being marrying someone you don't want to be in. Now, why is that not accepted when we say this is a child marriage? That should be the next question.
No. That's right.
Why is it this same right not given to a minor? And that is because a minor doesn't have the full knowledge that a mukallifa should or is expected to have. And even the mukallif, and this goes back to how we're raising our children nowadays as well. You know, I heard back in the early 80s, I heard a woman, her name is Shahazrat Ali. She was a famous teacher back in the early 80s. And she was explaining to African American children how trifling we were becoming. This is like in 84. And she was saying that an enslaved African girl in the, you know, like say 100 years ago, let's say in that time, let's say in the 1700s, was more aware of international events and, you know, realities than many of the college, you know, graduates of the 80s. She was showing us that, you know, we're not being raised as intelligent as we think we are. And that, you know, I'm building on this now. If we go back to England, the age of adulthood in England over 100, a little bit more than 100 years ago, was like 7 or something like that. They were charging 7 and 8 year olds with adult crimes and adult sentences. And the reason for that is because at that point in their time, they were an oral society. And in an oral society, you are an adult when you can articulate like an adult. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So if you can understand speech and you can articulate and respond clearly, you are considered an adult. And that's why you see a lot of those laws against what we would consider minors in the old English law. Because to become a mature speaker in an oral society is a lot easier than becoming a mature person in a literary society.
Hmm.
Okay? And we can see that because the United States is a literary society. No, it's not an oral society. And when it was more oral, people matured quicker.
Hmm.
And so now we're raising these children and they're 18-year-old idiots. They're less aware and conscious of what they're supposed to do than we were when we were 10 years old. And responsible and irresponsible and these types of things. Except those whose parents are doing the right thing according to the order of Allah and Islam. For example, childhood is from 0 to 6. That's your childhood. From 7 to 10, this is your, or 7 to a mukallif, this is your educational period. This is where you should be learning all that you need to learn to be an adult. And then by the time you become mukallif, which is a lot earlier for the women than it is for the men, you are now expected to know enough of what you know to live on your own, to get along without your parents. You should know if you're a man child, by the time you are 14, you should have the dexterity and the mentality to go to war and fight and kill. Isn't that correct? Isn't that the criteria the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had? I should say 15, not 14. Some 14-year-olds were able to come, not all. So let's say 15. Because at 15, you were drafted by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam if you were a man. You were drafted. And you were sent to the front lines to fight and kill. Was the Prophet going to do that with some child? No, the Prophet would not do that with a child, with a minor. Because Islam does not kill children. And does not force children to kill. So what is expected, the mafhum al-sukut, what is supposed to be understood, is that this person is no longer a child. And he should have been trained and educated to know everything they need to know by the time they become mukallaf. And this is an ongoing theme in Islam. When a child is born and he is an orphan, when does his orphanage stop? When he becomes mukallaf. As soon as he becomes mukallaf, he is no longer considered an orphan. And this is an amazing principle in Islam, because it transcends just the physical. What does it mean he's no longer orphan? He can no longer use the excuse that I'm an orphan, that's why I don't and I cannot. No, you're no longer an orphan. You're mukallaf. And this destroys the argument of those people who say, well, because I was raised like this and like that, because I wasn't given, and because my father kicked me to the curb and my mother was abusive verbally, and because my brother bullied me, I cannot and I am, and that's why I'm the jerk that I am. No, you're mukallaf now. And even if your mother was a kafir, your father was a rolling stone, you lived in the in what do you call it, San Francisco, okay? And as soon as you, and you never heard about Islam or from your parents or from anything else, from the church, if you turn 15, you are now mukallaf and you're expected to be Muslim. If you die at 15 in 10 days, you're going to Jahannam. This is the promise of Allah. Wa'adullahi al-haq. Why doesn't Allah give him a break? He grew up in a non-Muslim family. He was a non-Muslim. He lived in a terrible situation in San Francisco. If anybody's been to San Francisco, you know what I'm talking about. Yet by the time he turns 15, if he dies in kufr, he is blamed for that. This is what Allah has told us. So you can't blame your childhood once you become mukallaf. That's the beauty of this particular principle. You can't carry the trauma of your childhood and use it as a crutch in adulthood. You're not supposed to. You can do it. And the only reason people do it is because they haven't had the right psychological training or therapies and the right upbringing. And that's why they need, you know, these doctors and therapists and counselors as adults, because they're dealing with childhood trauma. But if they were raised properly, if the society was doing its job, meaning the Islamic society was doing its job, then when this child became mukallaf, he would be ready to deal with everything that he had to deal with in the dunya in a proper format. But we are not preparing our Muslim children under our homes in the way that we're supposed to. We're extending their childhood. We're warping and retarding their growth. And mainly because the kuffar have played this mind trick on us and we accepted the mind trick. Oh, they're not. They're still children till they're 18. Oh, they pick some random number 21. And we follow their program, their minhaj, in raising and warping and arresting the development of our children, and not the program and the minhaj and the development structure that Allah has given us. And He clearly has given it to us and exemplified it and showed us in the most open ways. This is one of the wisdoms why Aisha was married and went to her husband's house at, let's say, 10 years old. Okay? Strike the baby in the middle. Okay? To show that a woman is a woman at that age sometimes. And she can handle the sexual and the social relationship. And if she cannot, then that has to do with how you raised her. You did not raise her to be a woman at the time of her menses. And that's your fault. Your naqis. Your misunderstanding, naqis meaning deficiency. Not hers. So we need to readjust, and you can't get any more plainer than the mother of the believer. And the examples that's supposed to be taken away from it. And if you want to, then you turn to Maryam, who was similarly as young when she gave birth to Isa ibn Maryam. These are two blatant women in the face of the two deans, the three deans of the world. And everyone tries to forget about that. Shaitan is a good trickster. You know, no one can deny that these two women were younger than 15. No one out of any of the religions claims that any of these two women were over 14. At the oldest, they put Maryam at 14. And if these are the examples, then why do we have this? Oh, she was a young girl when she had sex with the guy. She was only 16. 16. Everybody I knew at 16 was trying to have sex. If they didn't have sex, it was only because they couldn't find someone to have sex with, not because they didn't want to. I never met a 16-year-old that wasn't able and mentally prepared to have sex and was only being prevented because their parents wanted them to wait to get married. Or that they weren't physically capable of doing it. Where do we get this other stuff? Following the kuffar and making their standard our standard. So let us raise our children according to the way of Allah, way of Islam, and that is from 0 to 6, you play with them. You play with them, let them play and enjoy themselves and give them all the toys. And at the same time, you're slowly educating them, of course, but because toys are supposed to be educational. From 7, send them to college. Now they're in there, you know, send them to the Marine Corps. Now there's regimentation, is. Every minute of their life should be from 7 to 10, or I say 10 because, you know, separating the beds, commanding that they offer salah. It's just now their elementary education and all that stuff should be going down till they get to the age of 10, and then they should go to college, you know, and their superior education goes on until they get married or get to the, you know, for the boys to become mukallaf, and now they should be able to live. That's Islam. That's our program. No. Anybody who wants to oppose me, bring proof. Inshallah ta'ala, I'm ready to hear it.
I don't want to oppose you, Sheikh, but I just want to say what you describe is so far from what we are doing. And it makes you feel It makes you feel like, why even bother having children? So can you say like something, just say something that's like light and makes it, say, give us a word that's just easy that we can implement in our parenting, just to put us on this, just to put us on the track to this.
I don't get it. I don't get it. You know, I don't see how that would make you not want to have children. You know, see, children are supposed to be, what do you call it? Your supporters too. This is the thing about it. They can help you more when you raise them right. They become good companions. You have like a company, you know, when you have these people learn, you know, when they can do more.
Sheikh, you know, you're not getting what I'm saying, are you? Do you see what I'm saying?
Maybe I don't. No.
I'm saying the weight. We're so far from, maybe it's just me, but I feel like I'm so far from the type of parenting you're describing. Like, it's just the weight, it just feels so heavy. And so I'm just saying, can you give me like a word, like give a word that's like easy that makes me feel like, yeah, I can do this. You know, I can get started. I can get on the right track with my parenting, you know?
I mean, I don't know what to say except for that, yeah, I think it is easier. I mean, I think that it wants you, because it keeps you busy. One thing I will say about this route, it keeps you busy, but it's already laid out for you. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Muslim Ummah of the past, they did this. And not only that, the Kuffar were even on this. Look at Alexander the Great. How old was he when he finished conquering the world? Anybody know?
He was like 16, I believe.
Yes, he was 16 years old. Okay? He was 16 when he finished. Okay? Look at Usama ibn Zayd. He's leading the army of the Muslims. How old was he? He was 17. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz,
when he was leading the world. He was like 17 as a Khalifa. Okay? You know, you have, what do you call it? Ibn Sina, the greatest doctor. It's so-called the greatest doctor in all of history. Ibn Sina. He was, again, 16 when he got the title of the doctor of all doctors. He'd already written his Qanun of Fiqh. You know? We are slowing these children down. We are putting limitations on them and telling them they can't. And so they don't. We're limiting their brilliance. And this is part of the mental magic of the kuffar and their institutions. It doesn't take 12 years to learn the stupid crap that they teach us. And if you think it doesn't, you're an idiot. It takes you 12 years to learn the stuff that we learned. Just think about what we learned, what you knew getting out of high school. Little to nothing. And you're going to tell us it took 12 years to get to that knowledge? Sometimes we think that everything we know now we learned when we got out of high school. No, we didn't learn that after we got out of high school. Afterwards, we kept educating ourselves. The main thing they push you to do in high school is socialize. Again,
yeah,
pushing zina. Playing adult. High school to me was like a miniature, the school was like a miniature village where everybody pretended that we were just adults doing all the things, even though we were adults, but you could do everything in the school. You had the student body, you had this, you had sing, you had stores, you had everything, just socializing. And you remember that more than you remember anything else you studied. It takes 18 months to learn everything they teach you, all the standards they give you. 18 months, you can learn all of that. You know, in Japan, they don't even give children tests until fourth grade. First 3 years, they don't even work on any of that stuff because they know children can't benefit from it that way. So they just teach them morality for the first 3 years, akhlaq. And you produce a different student, don't you? You produce a different human. Islam is perfect. And all you need to realize is that just stop. Reflect on what has been said to you. Mull it over in your brain. Look it over. Become confident of what's been told. Correct whatever's incorrect. And then determine to do it better the next day. Say, okay, from now on, I'm going to do it like this. You know, everybody just has to reflect on that. And it's not my way. It's not, oh, this is just Abu Talib. No. Allah, I gave you two great examples. Allah, what is the benefit of the example of Maryam and the example of Aisha radiallahu anha, if we just want to departmentalize it and just throw away the fact that both of them had were married and having children, okay? One married, the other one having a child, both at the younger age than we're saying, if our daughters did that, we'd be upset. Oh my God, my daughter had a child. Why are you upset about that? Why do you think that's inappropriate? You have a wrong idea then. Because if you say it's inappropriate, then you're saying that Aisha is appropriate for Aisha to get married. If you're saying it's inappropriate, they're saying it's inappropriate for Mariam to have a baby at that age, too. We have to readjust our mentality to fit Islam and understand that the mistakes that we have in it is due to the da'wah of the kuffar and their subtle pluggings. There's nothing as a father that I want more than my daughters to get married to healthy men, of course. I don't just mean to help physically healthy, mentally healthy. Only thing that would stop me from marrying them is finding the right husband. Period. Getting their approval and my approval of the man. Whether they were, as soon as they become mensing, Why? Because I'm training them and telling them this is what life is about. And women, and Dr. Maisha can tell us not. At a younger age, they're already thinking about babies. Mm-hmm. They have their dolls. They already have names lined up and all types of stuff. I listen to my, I got 12 daughters. They're thinking about husbands and marriage and house and stuff like that. And my sons are oblivious to that stuff at that age. They're literally, you know, easily 5 years behind them in that whole thing. Women are much different and much quicker in their maturity than men are.
That's right.
And all of them are born having a law degree. They can break down the rules real quick. They're born knowing them. No, no, no. You said XYZ, Abby. That means XYZ. You know, when you go look it up in Black Law's Dictionary, and she's right. So, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
Nah, alhamdulillah. So, shall we end here?
Yeah, we can end here. Alhamdulillah. Unless Dr. Maisha wanted to tell us that women are not as mature as I think they are at an earlier age than men.
Not these current women.
Well, you know, why do you think that is, Doctor?
I don't know anymore, Yasha.
I'll tell you why.
I'm exhausted.
You sound exhausted.
Yeah, you know. Listen, you know what? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam even told us that, Dr. Aisha. He said that every generation, the one that comes after it is worse. Everybody remember that?
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Do you know how that is showing up, how that appears, and why that is?
No.
There's a statement we used to say in Spanish when I was younger. What do you call it? In the streets. La lealtad no se aprende. Okay? What does that mean, Dr. Maisha? She's not even listening. Listen.
I'm sorry. I missed what you said. I'm getting ready to get on a flight.
No, I said, la lealtad no se aprende.
No se aprende qué? Que no se aprende.
La lealtad. Loyalty.
La lealtad. I don't know. Oh, loyalty. Yes. It's non-existent.
It means loyalty is not taught. You can't learn. It's not something that you are taught. It's something you have to have. Right? It's something integral to your character. Okay? That's what we used to say in the street in New York growing up. Yo, man, you can't. So when you have found people who are flat leavers, you found people that were. Sorry? Okay. You know, so this is the answer to why what the Prophet is talking about, that each generation gets worse and worse after the next one. Why? Because their loyalty falters. Why is their loyalty faltering? The loyalty is faltering because as each generation comes, more and more narcissism comes up. More and more individualism comes up. Okay? More and more slavery comes up. A seasoned, broken slave is a person who cares more about his individual safety and considerations over that of the group, his group. So when my personal affairs are more important to me than, and my life is more important to me than the life and the concerns of my group, I am a slave. I'm a seasoned, broken slave. Okay, no more needing of tying him up. You can keep the weapons away around him. He's broken. So this is why each generation is getting worse.
because they're becoming more individualistic. Okay? And with the computers, it takes light speed, you know, wow, take you quickly into that. Now I'm alone. I'm in this room. I can say and do who and be whoever I want to. I get a lot of, you know, online punks talking crazy because and they don't even have their real names up there. Right? You see all this character, all this individual, what's hidden. No welfare, no truthfulness, no loyalty, no manners, no nothing. So that's what is the key why each generation is getting more and more individualistic, it getting worse than the next one. Hmm. And it's going to continue that way until we're like animals.
That I agree with. I find myself I'm having these conversations with like even the older generation Christian white people down in the South, where we're like they don't even care about the racism anymore. The society is so bad. And they're like, what has happened? And I call it, I love you, sweetie. I'm gonna miss you, okay? Okay, take care of your dad. Cook dinner. We call it, all right, hon. Sound like communal delusional narcissism. That's what it is to me. Hold on, babe. Let me put
communal it what?
Delusional narcissism. It's a communal delusion. Communal delusional narcissism.
Well, how is it communal? Well, I understand
because
delusion.
Because it's widespread. It's widespread. Like, you ever heard, you remember Steven Spielberg made a movie called Need. Wait, babe. It's not lined up. Called Needful Things. And no, people would walk into this store. Needful Things, something like that. And they would walk into this store. And it just emphasized like the evilness of their materialism, basically. It was really amazing. And he had a concept there. Called groupthink. Like people develop a group with something. I'm sorry, baby. I wish you could help me. I love you. Sound like it's called groupthink. Like they groupthink. Groupthink is a human trait. It's like they call it the mob mentality. So people think similarly in a group.
They made another movie similar to that. They made another movie about this, like an orb where they thought about things and they prevented anything that they thought about was bad. They would go and stop it before it happened. And that's what they're doing with the internet now. They're doing that with the internet.
It's group thing. So they think in a group. Everybody put yes. So that's why it's a communal delusion. The communal delusion of narcissism.
Right, we can say that, okay, that the guy is the girl. Like the thing where they say that the guy is the girl and this is okay because he's a girl.
Yes,
you know.
Yes.
So we're all going to pretend that he's delusion. The girl. Yes, he looks nice. You look so
is
pretty.
Is this one available?
Your beard.
Okay. Right. And you can't debate it. You can't challenge it, right?
And that's rude.
And there's like a... Right. It's a communal delusion of narcissism that what a narcissism is the paper thin person that's defined by the external, and that if you don't accept their external reality, whether it's true or not, it can't be challenged, then they will really make life miserable for you, right? Like they will just destroy you, and they'll target like that particular person that's not accepting what they
their delusion,
what they've come up with, their delusion, basically. Like, and it used to be that it was just the delusion of like you know, like I'm amazing and you need to believe that I'm amazing even if I'm not, right? So it's progressed now. It's much worse. There's much more to it. So,
yeah,
you know,
well, I think that they got, they,
I think that these guys have the wrong generation because, you know, that's why they're going to have to, the next generation is going to be worse because, you know, our generation, we don't give a, you know, flying gorilla, you know, and, you know, that's why they're going to wait till we're dead. And when we're gone or if feeble, then the ones that come after us are going to be weaker in their response to this stuff. You know, I can see it now, you know. When like even what Mr. What it called Toguro says, you know, oh, this, that, and everything. No, our generation, our parents kicked the crap out of us, and that was called a beating, and it was normal. And now they say, oh, don't even say the word beating, you know, whooping, whatever, you know. No, don't do that. I won't. We shouldn't hit our children. Okay, you know, you don't hit them. Okay, then, you know, then the next one gets weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and more acceptance of idiocy, you know, or whatever idiocy it is that they're going to have. And they're going to get more and more out of line. And like I said, till it becomes a point where people are, as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, having sex in the street. And the most righteous person is going to say, hey, why don't you guys take that to the side? That's the most righteous person, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said. And he's a blatant hadith, Allah tells us. Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we see it now where people are going to go asfal as-safilin, and it means that they're going to devolve into animals because they're going to identify as animals, as we see some of the people now. Oh, if you look in, there's some group of people who are saying they identify as animals now. And they even wear the stuff. And if you go to Japan, you see people walking around with, you know, costumes on. Costumes of different animals. You know, this is, again, the delusion. Or you find people in New York, there's a whole group of people in New York who say that they're vampires. Okay? And they've gotten their teeth filed and everything and got silver pieces put in there and to make their fangs, make themselves have fangs and stuff like that. Right? So the delusion is going to continue because now we can make this delusion a reality through, what do you call it, plastic surgery. And add-ons and all this stuff like that. Alhamdulillah, and Botox.
Exactly. Yeah, it's worse than Botox. Botox is child's play. At least Botox, it goes, dissipates. But what I'm seeing is the result of it, right? So I'll give you an example. What makes it a delusion? Delusion is something that's not true, right? Delusion is something you imagine to be true that's not true. And you believe it wholeheartedly as if it were true. And so they've told us we have to accept the delusions. And if you don't accept the delusions or you speak against the delusions, you can lose your career, your status, your ability to take care of your kids, whatever. And but on the other side, look, I just turned down a really good position because they told me that they're going to develop a program to help kids transition. Now, when I was growing up, kids transitioning means help kids transition to a new life, a better life, a new home, a higher grade, a new school, right? That's what we meant. That's not what they mean. But the thing is, when you're born with, say, XX chromosomes, your body is set to produce certain types of hormones. If I then expose your body to the opposing hormones, I'm going to give you brittle bones, cancer, weak muscles, damage your vision, damage all the glands in your body. So now people are engaging the delusion and forcing the medical community to engage the delusion. So now recently, some doctors in Florida are getting sued because they helped a child transition. So that child and her mother are now suing and saying that they just wanted their money. And when they helped this child transition, they did it out of spite, and they should have just helped her understand that she was okay the way she was, and they're suing. They're trying to get millions of dollars from the doctors that did it, who were forced to do it by the establishment that told them, if you don't do it, then you're prejudiced, you're discriminating, you're not accepting people as they are, go on, so on and so on. This is what's happening.
Yeah, well, again, it goes back to what I said, Mr. Toguro, that you have to have a strong foundation at home. So if you think about that, if you don't establish a strong foundation for your child early enough, then the child gets caught up in all these other traps that these kuffar have. So that should be a motivation to get them let out and start teaching these children and training them, you know, and exposing them to what real life is about before they get caught up by these wolves out here and these foxes, not even wolves, foxes, that are tricking them out of their reality, out of their whole life. I gotta go. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Alhamdulillah.
So let's end here. Alhamdulillah, Jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Begin.